All right, this is the fourth of the visions, and it is all of chapter 3, and it divides rather nicely into two sections. The first 7 verses, and then the last 3. It says in verse 1, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Joshua was the returning high priest. His father had never served as high priest. His father his grandfather had been executed by Nebuchadnezzar, and his father had been carried away captive and died in Babylon, never having served as priest. And Joshua comes back 15 years earlier with Zerubbabel and the 49,000 some odd folks that came with him, and as being heir to the position of high priest, but he had never served in the priesthood prior to that time. And I'm looking at the wrong place. Okay. And it says that Satan is standing at his right hand to resist or to accuse him. And what's interesting is what does the word Satan mean? We have a number of different titles. He is the accuser. We have a noun, and then we have a verb, and they're the same word, different forms of the same word. One of the commentators said that Satan was there to Satanize him. What has Satan been doing? Now, we sometimes think that he's here or he's over there. I think that Satan is not omnipresent. And Satan can only do one thing at a time. I'm under the impression he could probably move pretty quick, but he can only do one thing at a time. And he has been the accuser. I think he has his minions out doing most of his work for him, but he is the accuser, and that's what we have here. Satan is standing there at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee." I find that interesting. The Lord said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And, of course, that would be be God's authority. And this is the only authority that is higher than that of Satan. When we have in the book of Jude where you have Michael and Satan fighting over the body of Moses, what was the victory that Michael used? The same thing, the Lord rebuked thee. By the way, that fighting over the body of Moses, that's the only place you find it in the scriptures in the book of Jude. So, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have clothed thee, caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." Now, understand, let's back up a little bit. What is a priest? By definition, what is a priest? What distinguishes a priest from somebody else, some religious worker or something? What's a priest? And it isn't the kind of collar he wears. What's a priest? Yeah, exactly. A priest is a mediator. This is why in the New Testament, we don't have a priesthood as far as a special class. Technically, theologically, all who have put their faith and trust in Christ are now priests. Jesus is our great high priest. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the payment, the initiator of that. It was his blood that ratified, that certified the new covenant. And he is our great high priest. But because of the sacrifice of Christ, because we have the once-for-all payment of sin, that's the significance of the veil of the temple being rent from top to bottom, from being torn from top to bottom, because that was the thing that separated even the priests from the presence of God. Remember, the Shekinah glory that was over the Ark of the Covenant was behind the curtain, and only was accessed once a year, the Day of Atonement. The high priest went back there first to make atonement for himself, and then he went back there a second time after he had made atonement for himself to atone for the people. With the tearing of the veil from top to bottom, the idea there is that the presence of God was made accessible by the blood of Christ. And we see that in the book of Hebrews. In the Old Testament dispensation, you had a priesthood. And again, only the high priest went into the presence of God once a year. So he is a priest is also, the high priest was the representative of the people. He was the sin bearer to an extent of the people. He is embodying the nation. And it says he's clothed with filthy clothes. This doesn't mean that he's been out playing in the mud. The idea here is some of the comments, what was it? Vomit and excrement to make this ceremonially unclean, as defiled as you could possibly make it. He is clothed with filthy clothes. This would render him ceremonially unclean to serve as the priest, for at least for a time. And he's standing there before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there to accuse him. We have the question of what does this symbolize? Because we're going to get down and say that these are symbols a little bit further into the passage. What is this symbolizing? I don't think that we actually had, probably not anyway, Joshua the high priest actually standing before the angel of the Lord. This is a vision that Zechariah is seeing, and it symbolizes something. It means something. What does it symbolize? We have not had the temple in place. There's an altar that's been established, but they have not had the temple so they can fulfill all the responsibilities, all the duties of the Mosaic Covenant, all the things that are listed in Deuteronomy and so on. They're unable to do all of those. There's some they're able to do because they have an altar, but as far as the Day of Atonement and the curtain and all that stuff, besides that, and we've chased this one a couple of times. When they came back and they rebuilt the temple, and it was actually started just before these prophecies were made. They had laid the foundation. They had resumed the work. And they brought back all this stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had carried off when he destroyed Jerusalem. What was missing? What was missing? They can say, well, I don't know, but that set of spoons over there, somebody pinched one of those spoons. That isn't what I'm talking about. What specifically was missing? Okay, the ark! And also the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and the brazen altar out front, and the candelabra. Those were missing. They're unaccounted for any place in the scripture. Which is why there's all the speculation that they're buried somewhere on the Temple Mount, which I think is very likely. But they had not resumed these things. So he comes back. And here's the question. What had caused the Jews to be carried off captive? What had caused the destruction of the temple? What was the cause for all that? All right, well, specifically what? Okay, paganism. That they had, there was only a couple of times in the time of the kingdom where they actually shut the doors of the temple and it wasn't even used. But most of the time, even if you had a lousy pagan king on the throne, the priesthood was still officiating and doing what they were supposed to be doing. You had a remnant of people that was still being faithful in spite of who might be sitting on the throne. So they were still going, at least going through the motions on this. And sometimes the kings did some awful things. Sometimes they actually closed up the temple. When Athaliah was ruling, her sons desecrated the temple and vandalized the building. There was a number of things that went on, but the service continued. But it was due to paganism, and they were carried off captive. The temple was destroyed. The city was wiped out. There was nothing left except a pile of rubble. And they came back, and they're restarting it. Now, the question is, was the chastisement sufficient? Is Israel set aside? Is there going to be a resumption of the standing that they had when they came out of Egypt? They were God's holy people. They were set aside. God had cleansed them. We had the symbolism of the passing through the Red Sea and a number of other things that were symbolic of the cleansing of the nation. Then you had the tabernacle, and God dwelt among them. And then we have this hiatus of time where they're carried off and there's nothing. And they're basically starting all over again. And the question was, is there going to be a cleansing? And Satan is there to accuse, and the Lord rebukes him. And he says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, when we think of brand, we think of all the different cowboy movies we've seen. And we think of, you know, a branding iron. But that is not what a brand is per se. Now, the term branding iron comes from the same word. We have a fireplace at my house. And we've had, a colder than little stretches of some pretty cold weather this winter. And we've had a fire. When my mother-in-law was here especially, here she's from California, she's freezing the whole time she's here. We found out after she left that she'd actually pushed the thermostat up 4 degrees. We didn't realize it while she was there with us. And so she would sit in a chair right next to the fireplace, and most evenings that it was going to be below, say, 35 degrees, I would have a fire in the fireplace, and she would be sitting there enjoying the fire with, three or four layers on top of that, and enjoying that. Now, at night, when it was time to go to bed, I would, using a poker and some other things, pull the fire apart, and so it would go out, and then I'd have chunks in there to start the thing the next day. When you pull, or you go camping or something like that, when you pull the fire apart, when you grab a branch and it's, or a log or something, and it's still, you know, it's charred on one end, but that's a brand. That's a brand. It's a chunk of wood that's been charred. It was a piece of firewood, but you've rescued it from being consumed and turned to ashes. That's the idea here. That this is a brand, a piece of firewood that's now been charred, it's been scored by the fire. And yet it's been rescued. By the way, that same there's a couple of places I believe where this phrasing is used, and that's what John Wesley always referred to whenever he was asked to sign his name or in reference to his testimony, that he was a brand plucked from the burning. And the reason was he was one of what, 14 kids, something like that. It was an outrageously huge family, and his father was a rather disreputable Anglican minister, and the parsonage caught fire when John Wesley was a little boy, and he barely escaped. He was plucked from a window, and so he always assumed that God had something special in mind for him. So he was a brand plucked from the burning. And here we have Joshua as a brand plucked from the fire. And if he's been retrieved from the burning. He has been retrieved from the judgment, from the captivity. And he's defiled, he's filthy, and God's going to cleanse him. In verse 4, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, the angels, take away his filthy clothes. And behold, I have caused thine iniquity. So the defiled garments is a symbol of his iniquity. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. And I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And the idea of change of raiment, how many of you have a different, give me a different phrasing there at the end of verse, at the end of verse 4. If you have a different translation.
See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.
Festal robes. So the idea is, I'm not going to, here's a change of clothes. You got the same thing on you had before, but these are clean. The idea is, the robes that the high priest would wear. Now, we have a little bit of carryover with this in Anglicanism and the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholics, that the high officials, when they're doing their ceremonies, have got some really fancy, you know, gigs on. They've got some amazing clothes. Some of this stuff is really old. It's heavy. It's got gold thread woven into the thing. You know, some of the stuff that they wear is actually several hundred years old, and they bring it out just for the occasion. You know, and the priest's robes were of a similar type thing. You can go back to the book of Leviticus and see their description and so on. But there was gold thread woven into this thing, and just some amazing things. And so they take away the filthy clothes and put on to him the festal robes of the high priest. So with the idea that he is going to be officiating. And it says in verse 6, and let a fair mitre, so that set a fair mitre upon his heads. I know some translations are a turban. Most people wore some kind of headdress or turban. Matter of fact, our culture today is an oddity that guys don't wear hats. You talk to any fellow that's probably 60 years old or older and they remember hats. Everybody wore hats. I remember when I was a little kid, my grandfather still wore a hat in the late 60s. My other grandfather, I think, wore one until he died, and he died in 77. Wearing of hats. This is not just a hat. This is this word here is used only for a headdress or a head covering for a king or a priest. This particular word in Hebrew is only used for those two different things. So this would be his official headdress. And again, you go back to Leviticus and you can see the description, the design that the high priest had an official headdress that he was to wear. And so these things are given to him by command of the Lord. So God is putting him into the position as high priest to mediate for the people. And it says in verse 6, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. The word can be translated protested. I think newer translations have the word charge. It's kind of like a command with a warning. It's sort of a blend of the two. And you have that same word used a number of times where a charge is given, but there's a warning with it. That you better this is what I want you to do, and you better do it, or else. You know, this kind of idea. Very solemn, very straightforward type thing. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then, so you have two conditions, then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt also keep my courts. Now let's focus on those two things first. We'll come back to the end of verse 7 in just a moment. So he is given judge over my house, referring to the temple. Or is it referring also to the house of Israel? I think it's probably both. Because the second part deals more with the idea of the temple. So I think it's both. Because remember, you don't have a king anymore. They're under a foreign country as far as domination is concerned, as far as taxes, as far as authority is concerned. And therefore, the priesthood, and we see this even down in New Testament times, the priesthood assumed some measure of authority as far as the civil government and civil authority was concerned. So if you do this, you walk in my ways, and if you perform my service, then you will judge my house and you will keep my courts. And here's something very interesting. This one is almost a little out of place. And shalt also, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. What? What's that mean? Where is he? Who is saying this? Who are the people that are standing by? Okay, in this vision, this context, what's going on right here in this passage? Where is Joshua? Who's he standing in front of? The angel of the Lord. He is the high priest. Joshua is the high priest. He is standing before the angel of the Lord, which in this particular context is probably Messiah. Is probably a theophany. Who are those around that have been... You know, take off, change his clothes. You know, who are those that are there with him? They're angels. So if Joshua does these things, we have those two conditions. If you walk in my ways, if you perform my service, then you'll keep my house, you'll judge my house, you'll keep my courts, and you will have free access as these others do to me. You will have free access to God as the angels do. Which is something you don't see in the Old Testament. You just don't see this kind of thing. You will have open and free access to the Lord. And then we have a shift, and this explains how this is possible. In the Old Testament, did they have direct access to God? They did not. This is why you have the priesthood. This is why you have a temple. This is why you have a sacrifice. This is why you have a veil. This is why you have all that stuff, because there is not direct access to God. You have to go through the priest. The priest has to go through a sacrificial system in order to make atonement so that access can be made by the priest. And so we have this shift, and verses 8, 9, and 10 explain the why. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest. So he's declared to be, he's called the high priest here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, leadership there, the priests, for they are men wondered at, or this could also be understood as a symbol or representing something. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Now, in your King James Version, that's all in caps, which is legitimate. There are a number of places where, if, matter of fact, if you do a concordance search for the word branch, you have a number of places where it talks about trees. As a matter of fact, probably half the references to branch has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were to go out and get branches from the trees and make lean-tos. There's a few other places where it's used as a figure of speech. It talks about, just branch, tree branches. But there's a lot of other places, quite a few, actually. And you've got a number of the references here, some of the more important ones, for the branch as Messiah. Now let's look these passages up. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 first. Of course, I got extra goodies penciled in here that you guys don't have. Okay, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the Lord. And we have here a messianic prophecy. One of the branch is a term that is used a number of times in reference to the Lord. Now, when we think of branch, here we live in the Great Northwest with all these gigantic trees and everything. We think of a big branch. When we had one of our windstorms several years ago, my son, and it was the wind was coming from the east that time. My son was out in the backyard, and we've got some fir trees in the neighbor's backyard, and a branch like this big around came flying into our yard and missed David by this far or something like that. He had to dodge to get out of the way. All right, but this is not that idea. We're not talking about this great big huge thing. Depending on what kind it is, if you cut down a tree, if you cut down a fir tree, you have a stump. And that's all you're going to have is a stump. If you cut down a maple tree, what do you get? Suckers. All right, we call them suckers. You get a sprout. And at my mom's house in Michigan, there was an oak tree in the front yard. Got to be about this big around. My mom lives in the house that used to belong to my grandparents. My grandmother found an acorn and pushed it in the corner of the front yard and put a little thing around it, and it came up. And about 4 years ago, there was an oak tree this big around that was from that acorn that my grandmother had stuck in the ground. Well, the tree got, verticillium wilt or whatever it is, and the tree died. And we were rather upset about it. You know, hey, Grandma had planted this tree. Well, I show up a couple years later. There's an oak tree this tall that came from the rootstock in the ground. it sprouted. Everything above ground had died, but we have a sprout that came up. And if done right, you can train that into, and you'll never know it was a sprout. As a matter of fact, it'll grow faster than one started from seed because it's got all this big, huge root system already in place. In 586 BC, you had the destruction of Jerusalem. You had the end of the kingdom. Zedekiah was the last of the kings. And Zedekiah's children were all killed. So his predecessor, Jehoiakim, who was carried off captive to Babylon, he had children. And it's his heirs that are counted as the line of Messiah. And Zerubbabel was of that line. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, you have that line. Zerubbabel is in that genealogy. The symbolism here is that the kingdom was like a tree cut down. And you've got a stump, but the tree's gone. And the tree's been gone for a long time. And you've got a sprout. And that's what that word branch conveys. It's not this, you know, something stick out of the side of the tree. It's a sprout coming up from the roots. And it even uses the stock or the root there, symbolism or wording there in Isaiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. Starting in verse 14. Now remember, Jeremiah was an eyewitness to the end of the kingdom. He had prophesied that it was going to happen. He was an eyewitness to all this. It says in verse 14, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness," which is Jehovah's Tsidkenu, is the Hebrew term there. So, again, a branch, a sprout coming up from the stock of David. Go back a few chapters to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." The same term there. So we have this idea that Messiah is a branch, a sprout coming out of the rootstock of a tree that is long gone. And that is the idea being conveyed here in Zechariah. If you jump ahead, and I don't know if I wrote this one down. Yeah, look in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. "And speak on him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall be a priest." So we have a king and a priest combined here. I don't want to chase this one too far because this is ahead of where we're going to be going. But you have this idea. The branch is identified as the king, as the priest, who shall be. And who will sit on the throne. And one of the things that's connected with that is peace and prosperity in those passages that we looked at in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So if Zechariah, or Joshua rather, is going to have access as the angels do, then we have to have a change in the format, a change as far as the Mosaic covenant is concerned, in order to make that available. How is that going to be available? what we have described here in the last three verses are the implications of the new covenant, which involves Calvary. And so we have the branch. Verse 9. For behold the stone. So now we have another shift of picture here. For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. We'll come to that in just a minute. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. All right. The stone. We have several passages here in your outline. I want you to go to Psalm 118, 22. Which is quoted in the two New Testament passages that you have here as well. Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And of course, Christ is that cornerstone. Christ applies it to himself in Matthew 21 and verse 42. And then let's go to the 1 Peter passage. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore, behold, it is contained in the scripture. Going back to that it's actually a twofold passage. It's in Isaiah 28 referring to this as well. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And this is in reference, of course, to Messiah. We have the reiteration by Christ himself in Matthew 22 and verse 42, and then Peter in chapter 2, that this is a reference to Messiah. And so he is the stone. Now, we have seven eyes. Where else do we see seven eyes in the scripture? In Revelation. We have a lamb, as it had been slain, and it's got seven eyes. Now, we were going through the book of Revelation, and we saw this. What did we, if you remember, what did we say those were? Or what did they represent? Because I don't think, remember, we're dealing with symbols. We're not necessarily dealing with realities as far as physical, tangible realities. We're dealing with symbols. What's the significance of the seven eyes? When I was a kid, if my mom found out something, Mom, how did you know? And she would say, I got eyes in the back of my head. I can see when you think I can't see. Imagine if she had seven. All right. The idea is all-knowing, omniscient, knowledge. And we have the and by the way, something else that's interesting is when they, according to Jewish tradition, we don't have this in the scripture, according to Jewish tradition, the name of God, the four-letter Hebrew letter name of God, which is Jehovah or Yahweh, because we don't know how it's pronounced, because those little dots and dashes that you see under in Hebrew, you know, the little T's and the little, you know, little, when you, if you have a page of Hebrew text, it's under all the words and everything. If you see a word that has nothing underneath it, that's that word. They wouldn't pronounce it. And if they did put the dashes and stuff under it, they put the dashes and stuff for Elohim. I think it was either Elohim or Adonai, I can't remember which. Underneath that, so you got a different pronunciation than what it was supposed to be pronounced. And they won't say it. Orthodox Jews won't say the word. So we don't, that's one that, it's speculation as to how it's pronounced, because we don't know. But in Hebrew, it's four letters. And of course, in Hebrew also, you don't have consonants as we have them. So it's, you're not sure how to pronounce it. But that word, that name, was on the cornerstone, according to Jewish tradition, when they rebuilt the temple at the time of Zechariah. A cornerstone. And it says at the end of verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. So what day? Now we think, well, the day of the crucifixion in 33 AD when we had Christ's crucifixion, and then we had the declaration that it is finished, and then the certification that payment had been made with the resurrection. Is that when it was? It says in verse 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So we have payment made on a day, 33 AD, but we don't see verse 10 yet. Now, go to Romans chapter 11. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mercy or mystery. He gives you a hypothetical question, which actually creates a bit of a quandary. And there's actually, even to this day, there's a lot of theological division over this, which I find almost surprising because I think the scripture is pretty clear on it. You have all these promises made to Israel, to the Jewish people. You have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, you have a whole bunch of other things, even outside the covenants, promises that God made. You had a promise in Jeremiah that the priesthood would never end, that there would continue to be priests who would officiate. You had in the same passage, same chapter, a promise that you would always have a king sitting on the throne of Israel of the line of David. Now, right now, we're at this long hiatus where you don't have that. Evidently, there will be a reinstitution of the priesthood in some manner in the hereafter as well. You have all these different promises. Now, the Jews rejected their Messiah. In 70 AD, you have the destruction of Jerusalem, you have the destruction of the temple, and for 2,000 years, we have had Jerusalem without a temple, without a king, without a priesthood. You have all these promises in the Old Testament that indicate that that should not be the case. And then they reject, and they've rejected their Messiah. So here's the question, and Paul puts it this way, basically, have the promises to Israel become null and void? And there are certain schools of theology that say, yes, they have. The problem is you go throughout the Old Testament and you see all these promises. God said that as long as there's a sun and moon, that this will be the case. And he makes that comparison. Well, we still got a sun and moon. The indication is also that until we get to the eternal state, we will have a sun and moon. There will be a sun and moon during the millennium. So the promises are still good. The promises still stand. And a lot of these promises were totally unconditional. It wasn't dependent on the obedience of the Jewish people or anything. That God said, this is going to be. So did Israel's rejection of their Messiah as a people, as a whole, because you always have the remnant that believes, with Israel's rejection of their Messiah, the rejection of their king, the rejection of their great high priest, did this set aside the promises that God had made to Israel? No. You simply have a postponement of fulfillment. So there's a delay. And that's really what Romans chapter 11 is all about. And so we get down to verse 26, or verse 25. Let's go back. For I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, majority actually, is happened to Israel until the fulfillment of the Gentiles be come in. We receive that benefit. Most of us, perhaps even all the people here in this room, are Gentiles. We don't have any Jewish background. God has graciously presented the gospel and given us everlasting life who have no background, no connection with any of the promises of the covenants other than that little slice of the pie of the Abrahamic covenant that says, through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Out of the Abrahamic covenant, out of the Davidic covenant, and even out of the new covenant, we just get that little narrow little piece there. All the rest of it applies to national Israel. And so Israel has basically set themselves aside during this dispensation by their unbelief. But then it says in the next verse, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So there's going to come a day when all Israel shall be saved. That's what we've got here in Zechariah 3 and verse 10. Provision was made almost 2,000 years ago. Provision for this was made 2,000 years ago. The implementation of this for national Israel is still future because of their rejection. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And we saw this also in the passage in Isaiah and the two in Jeremiah, that you are not only going to have forgiveness of sins, but you're also going to have security and prosperity. Which thing has never happened. So provision is made at the first coming. Fulfillment as far as national Israel is concerned is fulfilled at the second coming. So this is why you have the idea of the postponement of the kingdom. Because the king was rejected the first time, he comes back the second time, the kingdom will be established. And the provision is made all here. And Joshua and his comrades here are, in essence, a symbol of what God will do on a much greater scale in the future. Okay, any questions or comments on what? Yes? No, I'm using the lingo. But it's the same concept, because they were saved by faith in the Old Testament as well as the New. And they were indeed saved. But provision for expiation of sin was still future. The sacrificial system being a picture of something that was going to be fulfilled when Christ came the first time. Okay. Anything else? Yes.
So us Gentiles are grafted into something that's already there, that we're not our own. We're established into
right.
And adopted into that.
There's a strong continuity throughout Scripture. This is one of the reasons why you have the genealogies,
yeah.
Is to maintain that continuity.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the promises that you have made. Father, thank you that through the New Testament in particular, we have a great deal more light than the folks did at the time of Zechariah. But Father, thank you for the promises that you made even to them, the light that you gave them, that they would know that you would be making provision for all these things. And Father, they had a great hope, a great expectation. It's a long ways off. But Father, that expectation was there. And Father, we have it as well. Father, fulfill your word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.